Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 on April 7. My goodness, it's already April. Hard to believe. But it's no good to deny it. The year is just blazing by. And we are now at chapter 6 out of 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And we're just pressing on. I think that Deborah and I were talking about this. And you know, I've mentioned that throughout this Romans series, I may intersperse, I may pause and take a few weeks to look at another topic or preach from a different part of the Bible. But not yet. Not yet. Because I don't feel like, from all the feedback I'm getting, that you guys are ready to be done with Romans just yet. I'm not ready to. God is teaching me some amazing things here. So we come this week to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. This is what Paul says to the church. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For death, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray, thanking the Lord for this word. Father, we, as forgetful human beings, need often to be reminded of your grace. And we need to be reminded of it from your word. We are not under law. We are under grace. And because we are under grace, we are now empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to live out the commands of the law. The law is good. The law is an example of grace. But apart from the grace of the cross, it only kills us. It shows us how sinful we truly are. And so today, Lord, I pray that from this text we would grow in our understanding of the call that you have upon our lives to be holy people. I pray you would give us that understanding, that it would change our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in Romans 6, Paul begins to apply the reality of the believer's eternally justified state to our attitudes and our actions. As we face continually the challenges of living as righteous people in a sinful world. This is a chapter where Paul issues the first two commands of the entire letter of Romans. In fact, they're the only two commands that he gives for the first 11 chapters. The next commands begin in chapter 12. But so for 11 chapters, Paul on the issues, these two imperatives, and we're going to look at these imperatives today. It's almost as if Paul is saying, okay, Romans, I'm going to load you up. I'm going to pile you up with teaching, with information. I'm going to give you information about human sinfulness. I'm going to give you information about universal human sin and death. I'm going to give you information about justification by faith. I'm going to give you loads of information about God's condemnation of sin and His gift of righteousness freely bestowed on those who believe in Jesus Christ. And now that I've given you all this information, here's how I want you to apply it in your thoughts and in your deeds. I want it to impact your thinking and your living. And so after we spend some time looking at these commands and the relationship between them, we're going to examine the truths that Paul uses in the rest of this passage to undergird those commands. So Paul, as a good teacher, he wants his teaching to impact the minds of his readers first. All teachers know, if I don't change the mind, if the thinking is not changed, the behavior is not going to change. Paul knows this. He wants to affect the minds, the attitudes of his readers, and so he issues an attitude command in verse 11 of chapter 6. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is an attitude command. You hear the attitude shift that he wants to see happening? You consider yourselves. And it's emphatic. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So Paul doesn't just command the Romans to first go do something and by doing something change the way they think. No, he commands them first to change the way you think so that you can change the way you live. As Christians, we have to bring our thinking about our relationship to sin into alignment with God's thinking about our relationship to sin. Until we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we are alive to sin and we are dead to God. But this doesn't mean that until we're justified by faith in Christ, God doesn't love us. No, what does Romans 5:8 say? But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, Jesus didn't go to the cross and die in order to make God love us. He went to the cross because God loves us. Always remember that. And so then, once we are justified by faith, God thinks of us as dead to sin and alive to Himself. So before we're justified, we are alive to sin and we're dead to God. After we're justified by faith, we are dead to sin and alive to God. This is tremendous, tremendous truth here. Paul's emphatic about this thought change. He really wants their minds to be changed. He knows that he's talking to people who face temptation and who still sin. And we fall into that category as well, don't we? I face temptation and I sin. You face temptation and you sin. And while this doesn't undo our justification, how we process our sins mentally when we do them does impact our worship. When we sin, it doesn't undo our justification. But how we process that sin does impact how we worship. Despite what you may think, sin, when we sin, it doesn't diminish our worship or our ability to worship. It doesn't. In fact, when we sin, if we handle it right, if we process it right, by confessing that sin, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? 1 John 1:9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if when we sin, we confess that sin, if we hate that sin, and if we jettison that sin as foreign to our new nature in Christ, our new state of righteousness, our worship is actually enhanced. How is that possible? Because through confession, we are humbling ourselves. We are bringing ourselves into a proper posture before a holy God. We are humbling ourselves and we are holding God up as the gracious one who has ultimately overcome sin for us through His Son. Sin doesn't diminish our worship. What diminishes our worship isn't sin, but enslavement to sin. And enslavement to sin always begins in the mind. So Paul begins with the mind. I want you to listen to how Paul describes the ungodly in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor or worship Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking." Not their doing, their thinking. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory, the worship of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts," that is their minds, "to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies." See the progression there? Enslavement to sin begins in the mind and it spreads like a cancer to our bodies. Sin enslavement always begins with a conscious and continued denial of the truth. As Christians, we can sin and yet not live in a continual denial of the truth about who God is and about who we are in relationship to Him. But this requires continual, disciplined exposure to truth, which transforms our thinking. But where do we get this truth? Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17. "Father, sanctify them," the disciples, "in the truth. Your word is truth." And He says before that in John chapter 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Paul assures us in Romans 5:5, he's assuring the Romans, the Holy Spirit has come. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, do the presence of the Holy Spirit and our familiarity with the Bible keep us from sinning? Does the fact of the Holy Spirit's indwelling us and our knowledge of the Bible mean that we'll never sin? No. We all know that. Does it mean that our worship will therefore never be at risk? No. It doesn't mean that. We have real responsibility as justified persons, people who by faith have been made righteous before God. We have responsibility. Considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God isn't a one-time thing. It's an ongoing, continual, constant consideration, aided by the Spirit, supported by the Word of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit doesn't prevent us from sinning. I have the Holy Spirit, but I sin. He doesn't prevent us from sinning, but you know what? Ignoring His convicting truth poke. You know that poke, don't you? When you do sin, when we ignore that, then our worship is diminished. And we drift ever more closer to the enslavement of our whole bodies in sin. And we might listen to Paul's urgent command to consider and assume that the mind is all he really cares about, and assume that the mind is really what matters and that the body is only of secondary importance to God because the mind controls the body and the mind is the seat of the will and the seat of the emotions. But this would be very, very wrong. You see, just as our bodies won't survive if our head gets removed, our heads don't survive if our body gets removed, do they? God values whole people, not just parts of people. Paul knows this, and so he gives an action command concerning our bodies. He begins with an attitude command, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And he follows it up with an action command regarding our bodies. In verse 12, look with me. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So, according to that verse, who is responsible for keeping sin off the throne of your life? Now, wait a minute. Before you give the church answer, Jesus. Wait a minute. Listen to what Paul says in 5:17. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If sin isn't supposed to reign over our mortal bodies, who is? According to Paul, we are. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, as faith-justified children of God, we are actually responsible for reigning over our mortal bodies and making sure that sin isn't calling the shots. But as Paul says, we can only do this through the one man, Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. Reigning over our bodies may seem like a really big responsibility, especially when we look at our track record. Boy, I've made some mistakes. God, are you sure you want me to reign over my body? He does. We may be tempted to think that all of our past failures as Christians to throw off the enslaving power of sin disqualifies us to reign over our bodies, but it doesn't. God is actually preparing us for a much greater responsibility. One day, according to John, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we will be vice regents with Christ, reigning over the cosmos. Listen to this. John says, I saw thrones, plural, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You say, well, what if I don't get my head cut off for Jesus? Will I still get to reign, or is that just for martyrs? I think you'll still get to reign. Because those martyrs were doing exactly what Paul is commanding them to do here. They are considering themselves dead to sin and alive to God. They are not letting sin reign in their mortal bodies by taking on the mark of the beast and bowing down to the image. At the cost of their lives. We may not die in that way for Jesus Christ, but I do believe we will all reign with Christ. In verse 13, Paul expands on this action command of verse 12. He says, do not present your members, that is, the different parts of your body, including the mind, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Paul then echoes this command in verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, as blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. God has no slave children. Only princes and princesses, heirs. Paul connects his attitude command and his action command with the word therefore. Look at verse 12 again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. What Paul says in verse 12 depends on what he says in verse 11. He's showing that our ability to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies depends on our considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. These two commands are really one command, because our minds and our bodies are not separate entities. When Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, he means our whole mortal person. This is the truth that Paul uses to correct a false connection that some of his readers are going to make between abundant grace and sin. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we looked at this last week, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul knows some people are going to hear that, they're going to read that, and they're going to draw the false conclusion. Well, if God sent the law to increase my sin so that He could increase His grace all the more, and even, you know, since our bodies are just going to wrinkle up and get old and die anyway, why not? Why not sin all I want so I can get as much grace as possible? Now, it's easy to see how some might draw that conclusion, isn't it? God increased the trespass so that grace might increase all the more. But to assume that the body is meaningless to God is just plain silly. To assume that our bodies are meaningless to God just because they die is ridiculous. When the body dies, the mind dies with it. The mind is part of the body, and the whole body matters to God because the whole body is made in His image. Abounding grace, therefore, must never be considered a license to sin, because abounding grace is God's way of making mortal the mortal bodies of His justified ones into pleasing sacrifices while they are alive on the earth. As I said earlier, Paul's next command in Romans doesn't come until chapter 12, verse 1, and I want to go there with you now. He says there, many of you would know this by heart, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then right on the tail of that command, he says in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, for Paul, action commands are never isolated from attitude commands. Body and mind commands go together for Paul. Paul never tells people to do a thing without also telling them to know, believe, or think something that will help them to do that thing to the glory of God. Paul was not only a great evangelizer of the lost, he was an exceptional equipper of the saints. And his life, I believe, second only to Jesus Christ, is worth our imitation. So there we have a couple of truths. And now what I said at the beginning were two commands. We see now is really one comprehensive attitude, action, mind, body, thought, deed, command. Okay? One command. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. One command. We can view this as a single command, because I think it's fair to say that Paul would never expect these two instructions to be obeyed separately from one another. Neither part can be obeyed independent of the other. But this command doesn't stand on its own. Paul doesn't just pull it out of thin air so he can have something to use to boss these Romans around with. He supports it with truths, massive truths. He roots it. He grounds it. He establishes it on the massive, immovable bedrock truths that are expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. And I'd like to spend the next few minutes examining four of these truths. The first one we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." All right, simply stated, the first truth is this: God expects His people to live holy, sin-hating, sin-shunning lives. Paul's asking rhetorical questions, but he's really stating a direct truth. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. To continue in sin, even under the false notion that racking up more sin guilt brings more grace, that's enslavement. It's still enslavement to sin. And Paul says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." God gives abundant grace, not so that we can take advantage of Him, but so that we can glorify Him, so that we can worship Him and enjoy Him. That's truth number one. God expects His people to live holy, sin-hating, sin-shunning lives. Second truth is found in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3 in another pair of rhetorical questions. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We might state this second truth very simply this way: when Jesus died for sin, we died to sin. Jesus died to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. He bore the wrath of God that our sin deserved. That's not something we could have done. Only He could do that. So, when by faith a person dies with Christ, as represented in baptism, we don't die for the penalty of our sin. We actually are dying to the power of that sin over us. That's the answer to Paul's question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. Sin has no power over the dead. Dead people don't sin. But dead people don't do righteousness either. So that's why the next truth is so critical. Here's the third truth. Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father so that we might give glory to the Father. Jesus' resurrection enables us to live righteously, even in our mortal bodies, through the Holy Spirit's power. In verse 4, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Dead people don't walk in newness of life, but resurrected people do. Dead people don't give glory to God by doing righteous things, but resurrected people do. The picture of baptism is incomplete if we leave the person under the water. By the way, aren't those of you who have I baptized glad I didn't leave you under the water for 3 days, bring you up on the third day? You see, the picture of baptism is incomplete if we stay under the water. Jesus died, yes, He did, but He didn't just die. He rose. He rose. Hallelujah. He arose. You see, water baptism no more accomplishes spiritual death and resurrection than it does physical death and resurrection. But it symbolizes beautifully and essentially the death of Jesus, which accomplishes our death to sin's power over our lives, and the resurrection of Jesus, which enables us to live a new kind of life, a life wherein we are actually capable of doing righteousness. Now, I said something last week. Some of you may have, it may have given you a little pause and reflection, may have thought, well, I don't know if I agree with that or not, but this is what I said. I said, God doesn't accept people into His eternal presence who are capable of sinning, but only those who, like Him, are incapable of sinning. Paul nowhere in this passage suggests that those who are justified by faith, yet still living in our mortal bodies, are incapable of sin. We all know that, don't we? If that's what he's saying, why then does he bother to give the command that he gives? Let not sin reign in your bodies. Consider yourselves dead to sin. He wouldn't need to give that command if he were under the assumption that once we're justified by faith, we don't sin anymore. We're incapable of sinning. He isn't saying that we are not capable of sinning. But what Paul is saying is that we are now capable of not sinning. So, if we're capable of not sinning, since sin's power over us has been broken, and since we've been resurrected to walk in the new life of the Holy Spirit, yet we are still capable of sinning in our mortal bodies, when do we actually become incapable of sinning? Because remember, I said God only accepts people into His eternal presence who, like Him, are incapable of sinning. When do we actually become incapable of sinning? That's a good question. It deserves an answer. And the fourth truth helps us. Look with me at verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now, Paul has already talked about dying and being raised with Christ in verses 3 and 4. But there's a difference between those verses and verse 5. In verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of our dying and being raised with Christ in the language of baptism. He wants the Romans to take time to reflect on their baptism experience. Experience which they had shortly after they professed faith in Christ. And he wants them to reflect on all that that baptism represents. The death of Christ paying the penalty for our sin. Their death with Christ by which the power of sin over their lives was broken. And their resurrection with Christ to walk in newness of life. Baptism symbolizes visually all of those realities. Realities that take place the very instant the Holy Spirit awakens within us, justifying faith upon our hearing of the gospel. But here's the difference between verses 3 and 4 and 5. The language of baptism is absent in verse 5. It seems that Paul is no longer speaking simply in terms of a spiritual union with Christ through faith and baptism, but of an actual physical union with Him through the physical death of our mortal bodies. A death, as Paul says, like His. Jesus literally died. You and I will each literally die someday. And then, once we've been united with Christ in a death like His, Paul turns and he uses the future tense. And he says, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. The fourth truth is this. The death of our earthly bodies ushers in the resurrection of our heavenly, glorified, sin-free bodies. I hope that, like me, you are all looking forward to a glorified body, a body incapable of sinning. That's going to be great, isn't it? Oh, that's going to be so good. I hope you're looking forward to that. But I also hope that even now, while you are living in a mortal body that is still capable of sinning, you are taking full advantage of the capability that God has given you through His Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and through the accountability of your brothers and sisters in Christ to not sin and to not be enslaved to sin. I would be foolish to try to apply this text to you in any way other than the way Paul intended it to be applied to his original audience. So Christians, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to respond to these words. I want each of us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. I want your thinking to change. You are dead to sin. You are, by faith, alive to God in Jesus Christ. You have been justified. You're righteous. You need to know that and think that. There may, however, be some here today who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're not capable of not sinning. You're not capable of doing righteousness. You may do good things. You may be a nice person. But that will get you nowhere before God. The only thing that will gain you a righteous standing before God is by humbling yourself before Him and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. And if that's you today, I would encourage you today. I would urge you to make that step of faith. Be justified. He holds it out. It's free. Take it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. Your Word is powerful. It cuts down deep, Lord, to the division of bone and marrow, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. I pray that Your Word has known us today and shown us the gaps in our thought life. I pray that each child of Yours today would leave here considering themselves dead to sin and alive to You through Jesus Christ. And I pray that that thinking would keep us from letting sin rule our lives and enslave us. And I pray that we would all get involved in one another's lives to encourage one another, challenge one another, lift one another up in prayer. And I pray, Lord, for those souls today here who may not have believed in Christ yet, and that the preaching of the gospel of salvation would penetrate their hearts today, that today they would be, if not ready to make that decision, then one step closer to faith. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.